Our text is taken once again from the opening verses of the Epistle of Jude. Jude verses 1 through 3. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy to you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We find in verse 1 an introduction. Carefully note the words, Jude, of Jesus Christ, a willing bond slave. Jude is not one of the apostles, not one of the 12, but he is the brother of James, and so he identifies himself. Jude of Jesus Christ, a willing bond slave and brother of James. And then we note a relation. Jude addresses his hearers as those who must shortly gear up to contend for the faith. Look closely at verse 1. To them that are called. This is the sentence. To them that are called. If you have your Greek New Testament before you, tois, kletois. To the called ones. And then emphatically placed between the pronoun them and the word called, we find these words. To them, by God the Father, sanctified and continuing to be sanctified, and in Christ Jesus, preserved and continuing to be preserved. Our relationship, as it were, to the triune God, called the work of the Spirit of God, bringing to us that great salvation that it might enter into a valid Christian experience. And then the supplication in verse 2. Mercy, peace, love. These are necessary for those involved and engaged in defending the faith. A supplication, an intercessory prayer, and then the exhortation in verse 3. When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend. To stand upon ground that is being assaulted and defending it, if need be, in hand-to-hand combat. Contend for the once delivered unto the saints' faith. That is the truth of primitive Christianity. We are dealing now with the Christian as the called one. And we have seen that 34 times in the New Testament, the designation is used of the believer, of the Christian, as one who is called by God. 34 times. In these instances, we have noted that there is a call to service, there is a call of description, and there is a call to salvation. And emphasizing, as we have, the free and sovereign grace of God, lest anyone think that this calling renders believers passive in the scheme of salvation, we dealt with the truth that all men must press into the kingdom of God. No one can remain passive. And now we further our study this morning by looking at the nature and character of this call as presented to us in the New Testament. This divine call to salvation is first a gracious call. And I draw your attention to Galatians chapter 1. We will take two passages out of this chapter. The first is from verses 6 and 7. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. We note, first of all, one called you into the grace of Christ, into a graceless state, into a state of grace. All mankind are either in a graceless state or in a state of grace. This is a calling to salvation. The second thing I would have you note, that in the original we have two words translated same. Same. Another gospel which is not another. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. Salvation by grace. No good. Nothing in the sinner to commend this grace. Entirely by free grace. Entirely by sovereign grace. Unto another gospel which is not another. This is not a minimization as I have heard from the pulpit. This is a stark contrast. The first word translate another is heteron, heteros, another of a different kind. The second word translated another is allos, another of the same kind. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel of an altogether different kind, which is not at all another gospel of the same kind. The Galatians had fallen victim to legalism. Circumcision was added to the gospel of grace. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And Paul refers to circumcision and the Mosaic institutions constantly throughout this Galatian epistle. Some of our New Covenant and Antinomian friends say, you see, Galatians tells us that the believers are no longer under the law. They have nothing to do with God's moral law. God's moral law was simply a legal document given to Israel. But when Paul mentions the law in the Galatian epistle, he is referring to the entirety of the Mosaic institution, including circumcision. This is what the Judaizers were teaching. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. These were the beginning of the Judaizing movement that dogged the steps of the Apostle Paul. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. If you Gentiles want to become Christians, first you must become Jews. Paul states that this preaching of legalism, adding anything to the grace of God, is a gospel of a different kind and is not at all another gospel of the same kind. Legalism is a decided enemy of the gospel of grace. And we have been called into the grace of Christ. Legalism in its extreme is salvation by works. But as it enters into Christianity, it takes on a slightly different mode. Legalism is not spirituality. And there are many who would decry salvation by works. Yet they will seek spirituality by some form of legalism. Touch not, taste not, handle not, think not, do not, go not. All of these things, after a legalistic approach, they say, equals spirituality. We become spiritual by the type of food we eat. We become spiritual by abstaining from certain things. No, this is legalism. Spirituality is abiding by the inscripturated, revealed Word of God, not by legalism. Whether we add circumcision or we add anything else to it, it is a departure from the gospel of grace. We are called into that grace, that state of grace, by the truth and Word of God. Now to verses 15 and 16 of this chapter. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. What I want you to note here, and this will be clear if you possess the original language before you, that this is all connected. But when it pleased God, a verb, having separated me from my mother's womb, a participle, and called me by His grace, another participle, to reveal His Son in me, an infinitive, that I might preach Him among the heathen. The calling of the grace of God included everything in Paul's experience. From his birth to his call to the ministry, including his salvation, including everything in his personal experience, it was by grace. He had been called to this. He does not separate the call of salvation to the call of the ministry. Everything is one within the calling of God, settled in eternity and expressed in time. It is a gracious call. The second thing that we note is this divine call is a manifestation of our election unto salvation. And there are three passages I want to note. The first is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, through the gospel, some are called to salvation, and it is the expression or manifestation in time of God's eternal redemptive purpose. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It is this calling to salvation. The term peculiar is not a Greek word. The term peculiar is a Latinism in the New Testament, and it derives from the word pecus, from which we have our word pectoral. It means cow. Ancient societies valued everything, as some African tribes do today, in terms of the number of cows one possessed. The American Indians, if a man would pursue an Indian maiden, would go to her father and they would agree on how many horses she was worth. In ancient societies of the East, it was usually in terms of cows. God thinks that we are worth many cows. We are precious. The Greek means to draw a circle around of a peculiar treasure. God has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And this is to result in this holy standing in this life in His presence. We are an elect generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness, out of the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of the Son of His love, into His marvelous light. And now back to chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Look at it carefully, if you would. It is the Christian's calling that concerns us. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Add to your faith. We make a serious mistake, a grievous error, when we promote the idea that an isolated profession of faith, an isolated Christian experience or religious experience, is sufficient for salvation. How do you know that you're saved? Well, I remember I went forward in church and I prayed the prayer and I signed the card. And that was 20 years ago. Has anything happened since then that would give you any reason to believe that you're a true child of God? Add to your faith. And this wording, as we shall see, is much stronger than you could ever imagine. Add to your faith. And now we see all of these graces, all of these virtues that are to be evidenced within a regenerate personality. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. What an admonition in an age that is experience-oriented and existential rather than objectively doctrinal. And to knowledge, temperance, self-control. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be unbarren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Verse 5 again, add to your faith. If you have your Greek New Testament before you on your lap, you already know the word. It is the key word here in verse 5. Epe choreagesate, aorist imperative, with a sense of determination, with a sense of urgency. From that word we get our word choreographer. Faith is not to sing a solo. She's not to stand alone. She is to be in the harmony of all of these graces together, exhibited in a truly regenerate personality. Divine choreography is a regenerate personality, a maturity that gathers everything about a true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, expressed in a certain degree of Christian consistency. Faith is not to sing a solo. Faith is not to dance alone. Faith is never to be isolated. One simple, isolated religious experience does not a Christian make. Add to your faith in this divine choreography all of these virtues. Verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, he that lacketh these things, all the things in that sacred list, is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Spoudasate. aorist imperative, the strong, urgent appeal. With determination, give the utmost diligence. It is translated study. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Same word. Same emphasis. Make it the great priority of your life. Sure, your calling and election to make. The word sure is placed in a position of emphasis in the statement. Bebaian. What does that Greek word mean? It means certificate of ownership. Get the pink slip of your salvation. Faith sings a solo. You have no scriptural assurance of faith. If all you have is an isolated religious experience, it does not make you a Christian. Add all of these things, this divine choreography. This is where assurance of faith is. In a well-rounded, full Christian experience that mirrors the Word of God. Your calling and election to make. Give the utmost diligence, firm, sure, steadfast. Get the certificate of ownership of your standing with God by your calling and election. The word calling in the original language has the definite article. The word election does not. They are joined by the coordinate conjunction and or chi, meaning what? In this old Granville Sharp's construction that we spoke of before the message today, that we know our election by our calling. Very simple. A device of the original language of the New Testament we do not have in English. How do I know if I'm one of God's elect? Has He called me out of darkness into His marvelous light? Have I added all of these things to faith? Do all of these graces in my personality, they witness to my standing before God in a state of grace? The Christian's calling is central to his salvation and to his Christian experience. We see it again that this divine call is a call to a consistent, holy, and converted lifestyle. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Holy in all or every aspect of your lifestyle become ye. All of this is emphatic before the verb, translated be in our English Bible. And the word translated be is literally to become. And again, it's the strong aorist imperative, the strong, urgent, determinate action. Become holy. It implies a process. It implies progression in the Christian experience. Here in all of its glory and blessing is the Christian experience. What is salvation? What is God doing? He's in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. True Christian experience, the doctrine of sanctification, is reflecting the moral character of God in our lives. This is from the very grammar of the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. In studying a subject in school, it's good to be able to get an inclusive grasp and a summary of what we're studying. In studying the Word of God, it is the same. Do I have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ? Does my Christian experience, is it situated in the context of God's Word? What is God doing? Man apostatized in Adam. That original transgression has been imputed to us. We call this original sin. Which simply means that living the best we can and doing the best we cannot erase our sinful state before God. For all sinned, an event in Adam, and are continually coming short of the glory of God. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. Pantes hamarton, an event, we sinned in Adam. We are sinners by imputation. We are sinners by nature or character because we inherited Adam's tendency to sin, his sinful nature, and we add to that all of our personal transgressions in word, thought, deed, state of being, and inclination. God did not leave the human race there. God sent His Son. God sent His Son and, as it were, immersed Him in the stream of human nature. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Our Lord took to Himself a human nature, a human body, and He was incarnated or entered the human race, not as a mere individual, but as the last Adam, the second man. Through His active obedience, He fulfilled the demands of the law. Through His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, He paid its penalty. In the Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect righteousness, and saving faith lays hold of Him at that point and appropriates that righteousness. God did not leave man in his fallen, sinful condition without hope. God intends in His eternal redemptive purpose to redeem His image in man. That's what God is doing. He is redeeming His image in man. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God for us? Who against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? For who shall anything to the charge of God's elect? God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. What is Christian experience? Is it a one-time, isolated religious decision? No, it is the beginning of conformity to the image of God's Son. And here and now in this world, in this life, in justification, in adoption, and in sanctification, we are in the process of being conformed to the image of God's Son. Or in the words of 1 Peter, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And we are to be holy in every aspect of our lifestyle, because even in our Christian experience, we are to mirror and reflect the moral character of God. The Christian's calling is inclusive of all of this glorious truth. This divine call is for our corporate sanctification. It is strange, and it is certainly against modern thinking, But the Christian is never considered as an isolated entity in the New Testament. He or she is considered as a functioning member of a New Testament church. That is presupposed in the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. The word forbearing means put up with one another in love. We are called to a corporate sanctification in what some would call the Christian community. And finally, this divine call is unto eternal glory. Romans chapter 8, we've already noted. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God for us? Who against us? No verbs in that sentence in the original. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also lavish upon us, freely give us all things? For who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God who justifies? Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ who died? Yea, rather, who is risen again? Yea, rather, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes his intercession for us? Free from condemnation, Romans chapter 8 ends where it begins. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And here we have it toward the end of the chapter, the same thing, the fullness, the security, the blessing of our standing with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian's calling is evidently manifest in his present experience. And if the present Christian experience does not evidence, reveal, or manifest our calling out of darkness into God's marvelous light, we are yet in a graceless state. We are called unto glory. He foreknew, he predestinated, he called, he justified, he glorified. All in the aorist tense, an event translated in our English Bible in the past tense. It's as good as done. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For we have all of this chain as good as done. Romans 8:28 teaches us that whatever happens in this life, our eternal destiny is settled. Do you understand Romans 8:28? Do you say, well, you know, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Therefore, there's got to be some good in this. That's not what God's Word teaches. Have you ever seen Romans 8:28 in the context of God's eternal redemptive purpose? For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or the beheading sword, the Makairos, the beheading sword? As it stands written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, absolutely not in all these things. We are hupernikomen, hyper-conquerors, more than conquerors, through him that loved us. For I have come to this settled conclusion, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor things eternal, nor things infernal, nor any other thing in creation shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the truth and reality of it. And yet today we hear, make your decision and you're safe. It's like insurance, cheap insurance, just a momentary, isolated religious decision, and you're set for eternity, not according to the Word of God. If our calling is into a state of grace, then it is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. There's no legalism here. There's no forced religion here. There is simply the outgrowth of what is instilled in the heart and soul in God's redemptive purpose. Let us go on. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered for a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And finally, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us unto glory and virtue. The Christian's calling is unto glory. Somewhere this day sits in my Christian experience. My coming to Christ is in the past. My death, the resurrection, and the glory to come is in the future. Right now, my concern is to reflect the moral character of God in my experience and to serve Him faithfully and with joy, knowing that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far greater, exceeding eternal weight of glory. As Pastor Paul said in the last hour, we have this short lifetime. For some of us, maybe a few years at the very most. A short lifetime. Here we will suffer. Here we will strive. Here we will labor. Here we will serve the Lord. Here we will live in this life. And what is that compared to an eternity of glory? This gives us some idea of the goodness of God. See the goodness of God now and see it reflected in eternity. Can you say, God has called me? Am I one of the called ones? Has He called me out of darkness into His marvelous light? Has He put it within me, within this calling, by the grace of His Holy Spirit, to desire to reflect His moral character in my life? Is there progression? Do I rejoice that God's grace enables me to live a converted life? That I'm not what I once was? And that I anticipate by God's grace what I will be. Has God called you? A present tense salvation is the manifestation of God's calling to a state of grace. Father, we pray, glorify Yourself. Oh, Lord God, to those who are in a graceless state, to those who are blinded by sin, to those who perhaps only have an isolated religious experience, open their eyes, open their hearts, their minds, their souls to Your truth, that they might see the truth and the reality of the true calling that is unto eternal glory. We commit this to You in Jesus' name.